For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 5, and I entitled this section, Remaining in the Center. As we'll see right out of the chute, Paul is going to tell Timothy about an issue, or he's going to instruct them about an issue that's going on in the particular city that Timothy is serving in. And one of the things that he urges Timothy to do is to try to make sure that the central message of Christ is emphasized and not to allow these false teachers who are creeping in to kind of veer and over and emphasize things that don't really matter. Let's begin. 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. First thing to notice is that our author is Paul. He names himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ. For those of you who may not be as familiar with the Bible, this guy, Paul, was an apostle, somebody who was commissioned by God to carry out his mission of sharing the message of Christ to the entire world. Previously, Paul was this guy who is actually a virulent persecutor of the church. We get a little bit of background information about Paul, and we can infer, first of all, that Paul probably grew up in a fairly wealthy Jewish family. He had a Roman citizenship, and he was also highly educated. We know from the Bible that he was actually trained by this rabbi, this teacher named Gamaliel, who's known to us in history as being one of the real great Jewish scholars of the first century. And in the ancient world, people didn't go to like a university or a college. Instead, they would often follow around a teacher or a rabbi and be their disciple for a number of years. And that's how they would get their education, through kind of a mentorship type relationship. Well, anyway, Paul was mentored by this man named Gamaliel, who's not only known to us in the Bible, but also mentioned extra-biblically and renowned for his knowledge of the scriptures and of Jewish teaching. And so Paul had the education that would be roughly equivalent to a PhD at Harvard today. And so Paul was extremely learned. He was coming from a family of means. And we're also told that he was zealous to follow God. In the book of Philippians, we're told that he was actually a Pharisee, which was kind of like a fraternity of, you know, a few thousand Jewish men who were regarded as the religious elite of their day. Jewish people of that time speculated that if there was anybody who could make it into heaven based on good works, it would certainly be one of the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees were these religious leaders that all the Jewish people looked at as being kind of the ones to follow, who needed to be listened to. In addition to that, Paul, after Christ had died and been raised, was also a virulent persecutor of the church, like I mentioned. He was going around killing believers. In fact, we know that the first Christian martyr, Stephen, that Paul was in some way responsible for his death. And so on his way to Damascus, as he's on the road to go and persecute more Christian believers, the risen Christ actually stops him dead in his tracks and strikes him down blind in Acts chapter 9. And Paul is like, Lord, who is it? And Jesus is like, you know who it is. You've been persecuting me. It's Jesus. And so from that time forward, Paul not only became a believer of Christ, but actually became one of the greatest Christian workers that we know about in history, planting probably dozens of churches throughout some of the major cities in the Roman Empire. Paul wrote 13 letters that we have in the New Testament. We know that Paul was this incredibly hardy, incredibly driven, type A sort of leader. that he was persecuted in many cities, that he was beaten, he was stoned, that he was eventually imprisoned, and that he died a martyr's death. Paul was this incredible type A charismatic leader. And really, he set the entire Roman Empire on fire for Christ. Now, many critics of the Bible don't think that Paul wrote this letter, as you can imagine. Most New Testament books are questioned by critical scholars. Some of the major reasons that are given for why Paul didn't write this letter is, first of all, the language. One of the things that people who are experts in Greek notice is that in the other 10 letters that Paul writes, so if you group 1 Timothy with 2 Timothy and Titus, which that body of scripture is known as, or those three books are known as the pastoral letters of Paul, because they're written to Timothy and to Titus, who are leading groups, that if you do a comparison between those three letters, the pastoral letters and the rest of Paul's letters, there's about 300 words that are used in the pastoral letters that are not used in any other Pauline letters. In fact, of those 300 words, many of those words are actually used by extra-biblical writers in the second century, early church fathers. And so skeptic scholars of the Bible have concluded that it wasn't actually Paul who wrote this because of the difference in language, but that instead it was one of his later disciples writing under the assumed name of Paul, and that he actually wrote a hundred years later. Now, I think when you look at this kind of at first glance, it seems sort of compelling. I mean, maybe this wasn't written by Paul. Maybe this is one of his zealous disciples who was writing this. But one thing that they sort of leave out is the fact that of those 300 words that are also found in writings, extra-biblical writings in the second century, that a large group or number of those same words are also found in Koine Greek dating back to as early as 50 AD. Prior to when Paul wrote this letter. The other thing to take notice of is that when you look at and do a comparison between 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that the difference in language between those three letters are as different as the group of those three compared to Paul's other letters. And so what are we to conclude then? That there's actually three different authors of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus? It's more likely that Paul, in his 10 letters that he wrote to these other people, wasn't using his full vocabulary. That in the other 10 letters of the New Testament that we have from Paul, he uses about 2,000 Greek words. Are we to assume that Paul's vocabulary of Greek was only 2,000 words? And so I think it's a little bit deceiving to say that, well, the difference between Paul's other letters and the pastoral letters are so different that it must be that somebody else wrote this. We don't have enough of a sampling of Paul's writing to really know what his full vocabulary would have been. And so I think that this argument, as well as other language arguments that are often employed for other New Testament books to kind of erode people's faith in the author, the claimed author, are not very persuasive. Another thing that they put forward are historical anachronisms. One thing you'll notice is that in the book of 1 Timothy, there's an entire chapter devoted to how Timothy should select overseers or elders of the church. And so they would say, well, in the early church, the early church movement was very organic. It was a movement, so it was spreading incredibly fast. And so they didn't have time to organize and make things kind of institutional. And so this represents sort of a later time when the institution of the church had been established. And so they're writing it kind of from their perspective. But again, we see that even throughout the book of Acts, that almost right away, Paul, after planting a church, is setting up elders in those churches. For example, in the church at Ephesus, after he plants that church, several years later, we're told that he gathers together the elders of that church. And so it seems like right away, whenever Paul would plant a church on his missionary journey, he would actually go and appoint leaders within those specific churches. So again, I don't think that this argument, this skepticism about Paul writing the book of 1 Timothy really holds much weight when you consider some of the other evidence behind it. So if we accept the fact that Paul wrote this letter, the next question you want to ask yourself whenever you're studying a book for the very first time is, when was this letter written? Now, there's indication that Paul actually got out of prison in Rome, where the prison letters are written from. You know, this is where the book of Acts kind of leaves off. And so what most scholars think is that when Paul was, when he got out of prison in Rome, which was around 62 AD, that he probably had another couple years to continue serving God, but that in 64, when the fires in Rome consumed most of the city and the Christians were blamed by Emperor Nero, and eventually most of the Christians in the city were swept up and executed, that Paul was in the city of Rome at that time. And so most people think that this book was probably written within a short or narrow range of about AD 62 to AD 64 at the end of his life, after his imprisonment in Rome. Okay, so there you have a little bit of information about Paul and kind of an introduction to the book of 1 Timothy. We're told in verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So the recipient of this letter is this guy named Timothy. And we know a lot about Timothy from the New Testament. He's mentioned often. One of the things that when we're introduced to Timothy, we're first introduced in Acts chapter 16. This is during Paul's second missionary journey. And we know that earlier, Paul had actually visited the city that Timothy was living in the city of Lystra. And he first introduced the people there to Jesus Christ. And apparently among those people who came to faith in Christ was this guy Timothy. And so later in his second missionary journey, Paul runs into this guy again. We're told in Acts 16 verse 1, Timothy was there, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but whose father was a Greek. So we're told a little bit about Timothy, that first of all, his mother was actually a Jewish woman who was a believer, probably not a believer in Christ, a Jewish believer, and eventually probably became a believer in Christ. But we're told that his father was a Greek, so he was a non-Jew. And we're not entirely sure, you know, what the circumstances were surrounding Timothy's father. But some commentators actually think that Timothy's father wasn't actually in the picture, which we'll see why they think that later on. Another thing we're told is that the brothers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So within this short period of time, from his first missionary journey to his second missionary journey, which was about 2 years, Timothy devoted himself completely to serving Christ and growing in his faith. So much so that the people in that entire area, in Lystra and in Iconium, were speaking well of him. You're probably saying stuff like, this guy Timothy, he's on fire for God. He's constantly studying the scriptures. He excels in the word. People actually go to him for advice. In addition to that, he probably had a personal ministry as well, where he had probably gained a number of followers who he was teaching the word to. And so we're told in verse 3 that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. That's amazing. So after 2 years of following Christ, this guy was so exceptional that Paul was like, I choose you to come with me on the rest of this missionary journey and probably to help me plant churches for the foreseeable future. And so this tells us a little bit about Timothy's character, that he was an exceptionally gifted but also faithful servant of God. And so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Whoa, wait a minute. That's kind of unexpected. You're like, hey, do you want to come with me on this missionary journey? Okay, well, you got to pull your pants down then. You know, you can imagine this awkward conversation. And Timothy is like, by the way, Paul, I got to tell you something. And Paul's like, no, put your pants back up. I already know your dad's a Greek. It's cool. We'll take care of this. But that's a little bit odd. Why would Paul circumcise Timothy? Well, we're told right here that because the Jews in the area knew that his father was a Greek. And apparently his father resisted him getting circumcised as a young boy. Because, you know, to the Greeks, to the non-Jews, having your kids circumcised was kind of like, it was just like mutilation and it was a disgrace. But of course, to the Jews, this was the most honorable thing you could do to please God. And so apparently his father resisted that. And Paul wanted Timothy to be able to go into the synagogues and preach the gospel without people questioning him. You know, in the ancient world, the racism between the Jews and the non-Jews was so intense that if you were a non-Jew and you walked into the house or of a Jewish person, they would consider themselves ritually unclean just to be in your presence. And so it was Paul's custom that whenever he went into a city that he would first go to the Jews and then to the non-Jewish people. And so he wanted to make sure that Timothy had credibility, and so he made him get circumcised, which underscores Timothy's commitment to Christ. Also, we're told that a few months later that Timothy actually helped Paul plant a church in the city of Corinth, which is well known to us because we're given two letters from Paul in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, kind of detailing this church, which was a prominent church in the early church movement. And so Timothy was partly responsible in helping Paul do that. Now, one thing that we notice about Paul's relationship with Timothy is that he must have really trusted Timothy because he allowed Timothy to teach them his ways in his absence. So he sent Timothy into the city of Corinth after they both planted it, but he trusted Timothy so much. He was so reliable that he's like, I'm sending you Timothy in my absence, and I trust that he's going to teach you exactly what I would have taught you. And that's saying a lot. I mean, I have a difficult time trying to relay messages through my friends that I've known for like 5 or 6 years, knowing that it's going to be delivered exactly the way I want. And yet Paul trusted Timothy so utterly that he was able to actually send him as though it was like him going there and teaching the Corinthian people. Also, we know that Paul had a deep affection for Timothy, that when he called on Timothy to start serving with him and preaching the gospel throughout the world, that they had a relationship that spanned almost 15 years. And Paul was a much older man than Timothy, but he built this father-son-like relationship with him. We're told in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3 through 6, he says, night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm also persuaded that it now lives in you also. I mean, consider how affectionate Paul is with Timothy. He says, I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling you with tears. And so Paul loved Timothy. I mean, they were not only fellow companions in serving God, but they also built a really close friendship doing it. And for those of us who are interested in serving God, we notice that that's sort of the same trend in our friendships as well. That the closest that we share with people is not just a matter of being vulnerable about what's going on in our lives. It's not about just sharing insights that we're getting about God's love. But it's also having this common purpose of serving side by side with people. Some of the best friendships that I have are the ones where we not only are close with one another in the sense that we feel comfortable enough to share things about our lives, deep things, but that we can also get together and feel like we are mutually kind of stimulating one another to serve Christ more. And so that's kind of the relationship that Paul and Timothy had. Some personal info about Timothy. First of all, Timothy was a relatively young man. We know later on in 1 Timothy 4:12, he tells him, don't be afraid to lead these people even though you're younger than them. Now, Timothy was relatively young compared to the people he was leading. He was probably in his 30s, his mid-30s, when he was called to lead this church at Ephesus, which to us is not really that big of a deal. I mean, to be in your mid-30s doesn't seem that old. But in the ancient world, it was you weren't really considered a man until you turned 30. Now, if you kind of back this up, 13 years, when Paul originally called on Timothy to start serving with him, that indicates that he actually called on Timothy to join him on this missionary journey right around the time when he was 18 or 19 years old. And so that just goes to show how exceptional Timothy was, that even as a very young man, Paul saw the potential in him. He said, you're going to come with me. But it made things difficult, I think, for Timothy in leading this church at Ephesus. Because being considered a young man meant that he didn't have as much credibility with the people he was leading. Secondly, he was kind of a fearful person. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, at the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. He's like, P.S., don't scare off Timothy. He gets afraid sometimes. Now, in general, Timothy is sort of depicted as this scared, fearful, shy type person. And I think that there's probably some truth to that, that that was probably his natural inclination. But at the same time, I mean, Corinth was a scary place to go into and to try to lead, if you've ever read those letters. In fact, Paul, before he went in there and planted the church, got a vision from God affirming him and encouraging him to go into that city and saying, don't be afraid because I have many people in this city. And so even though Timothy probably was a naturally fearful person, he was facing a difficult situation here in Corinth. Also, Timothy was probably a naturally timid person as well. He might be what some might call an introverted type person. This is what he says in 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. We read parts of this already. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. In other words, he's like, remember the gift that God has given to you to serve. So don't be timid. Don't be afraid. Get out of your shell. You know, people who are naturally introverted, when they feel pressure, the tendency is to go inward. And so Paul recognized this tendency in Timothy, and he encourages him continually throughout his letters. Get out of your shell. Don't be afraid. Also, Timothy probably had some chronic physical problems. We're told in 1 Timothy 5:23, at the end of his letter, he says, stop drinking only water and use a little bit of wine for your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Timothy probably had some gastrointestinal problems. I mean, he had some IBS action. probably was stress related. I mean, you know, when you're under extreme stress, I mean, it can really do some funky stuff to your body. And so Paul's like, look, you know, make sure to drink some water. Put the Nalgene down. Get some wine, dude. Pray and then drink. And so, you know, Timothy, when you look at this guy, this list of things that we can gather about him, you know, he isn't really what you would expect. This isn't really the qualities that you would expect from a great leader. Somebody who's timid. Somebody who is afraid. Somebody who is introverted. Somebody who's kind of sickly, sort of frail. And, you know, I think some of us sort of can relate to Timothy, right? Some of us look at the task that God has called us to in serving him, and we think to ourselves, you know, I'm not like this type A leader kind of person that I see over here. I'm more introverted. I'm more fearful. I got these problems. I'm not high capacity like these other people. I'm kind of like Timothy. You know, really, Timothy was as different from Paul as you could possibly get. You know, Paul was this real type A person. He was just constantly on the move. Any spare moment he had, he was constantly busy with doing spiritual stuff. And Timothy's just like, man, dude, you need to relax. You're freaking me out. You know, Timothy was, he was afraid to step into scary situations. He probably was prone to a comfort. And so really, you get two polar opposite figures here depicted in this letter. And yet one of the most incredible things is that Timothy was powerfully used by God. Powerfully used. You know, what made Timothy so effective for God? Well, first of all, you know, when you look at his long list of achievements, it's pretty incredible. You know, Paul wrote 13 letters that are included in the New Testament. Timothy is co-author of at least 6 of those. Not to mention, at least 2 of those letters were addressed directly to him. Timothy was mentioned in practically every single letter that Paul wrote, with maybe one exception. And he's regarded by Paul as being the only one that he could really trust at the end of his ministry. You know, when he says that in 2 Timothy, or when he says that in Philippians, that Timothy is the only guy that I can trust, that was probably around 61 to 62 AD, just a couple years before he died. And so after nearly, 10 years of ministry and discipling people, he said, the only guy I can really trust is this guy, Timothy. He's the only one. And so Timothy, even though he sort of faded into the background in the New Testament, he was a guy who consistently got stuff done for God. But not in a real flashy sort of way. You know, what made Timothy so effective for God? He says in Philippians 2, verse 19 through 22, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He says, I have nobody else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. The one thing that stuck out to Paul about Timothy, the thing that made him rely on Timothy the most, was the fact that he was a servant. That's what made him a great leader for God. And I think that's instructive for some of us, especially those of us who aspire to be a Christian leader one day. We often make the mistake that when I finally become a Christian leader, then I get people to follow me and get to tell them what to do. That's kind of the aspiration. When I finally become a leader, then I can get people to do these kind of menial tasks of service and I can do the more important stuff. And yet, that wasn't Paul's view of Timothy. He says the thing that characterizes him as a spiritual leader was the fact that he was the one who consistently and voluntarily laid down his rights and his life for other people. That's the reason why he was a great spiritual leader. The reason why he could trust in Timothy was because Timothy was the one who often gave up his rights by the constraint that he had to love the people he was serving. You know, if you aspire to be a leader and you're a selfish person, you're going to be a bad leader. The number one characteristic of a spiritual leader that God is looking for in your life is that you are a servant. That you're going to be the first one to serve and the last one to leave. The second thing that we're told about Timothy is that he says, because you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. So one of the things that characterized Timothy was that he was bold, not only in the proclamation of God's truth, but that he was super knowledgeable in it. I think there's indications when you read through 1 and 2 Timothy that one of the things that Timothy was probably gifted in was knowledge of the word. You know, one thing that Paul keeps hitting him with is he says, preach the gospel, be bold, don't be afraid, suffer for the sake of the gospel. He says that over and over and over again. And it might be that Paul is saying, you need to really play to your strengths. You're gifted in the word of God. Make sure that you live out that gift. Exercise it. And so even though Timothy had some issues, one of the things that we see is that he was able to overcome that because he was willing to serve people to the extent that his comfort didn't matter. He loved people so much that he was willing to limit his rights and his freedom for other people. And he was bold in preaching the gospel. You know, as I was thinking about Timothy, I was actually thinking about a guy that I had mentored for a number of years. I met this guy in 2000. And this is when I first started doing high school group. And he was like 14 years old. And he was a freshman. You know, I don't know how old I was. 19. Just kidding. I was probably in my 20s. And so I started talking to this guy about Christ. He wasn't a believer. And, you know, over a period of months, we started talking about, you know, some of the issues that he had with Christianity. And eventually he came to Christ. I played my part in there, but, you know, there were others there too. And so I started mentoring this guy throughout high school. And when he graduated and came into the college group, you know, I was urging him to try to build a personal ministry, but he was real timid. He was real fearful. He's a real smart guy. And so all his life he was told, you're so smart, you're so gifted. And so it was really hard for him to kind of get out and do things that were hard for him to do because he was afraid of failing. He was a performer. And so finally, he had a breakthrough after about 3 or 4 years of just, you know, giving in and caving into his comfort and his fear. And finally, he had this breakthrough and he decided, I am going to live my life for Christ and not live for my fear and my comfort. And so today, you know, he's a powerful leader. He is a brilliant Christian thinker. He's a teacher of the word. He's gifted in that. And, you know, he's impacted probably hundreds of people's lives over, I don't know, the 13 or 14 years that I've known him. And so I think the really cool vision that this book paints for us, especially those of us who kind of identify with Timothy, is that God can use people like you. You may identify with Timothy and think, I don't know if I can do this Christian work thing. I'm not sure I can lead for God. Well, God is powerful and he can use you if you're willing, just like he did Timothy. Well, he says to Timothy, my true son in the faith, which it's interesting, this word true is the word gnosios, one who is considered a valid member of a family or legitimate. In rabbinic culture, if you were born in kind of a mixed home where your mother was a Jew and your father was like a Gentile, a non-Jew, then you were considered illegitimate. And so Paul is probably speaking to that and saying, unlike what these guys are saying, you're not a bastard. You're not an illegitimate child. You're my true son in the faith. He says in verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. So he commissions Timothy. He says, I want you to stay there in Ephesus. I want you to leave these people, and the main thing that I want you to do is I want you to command certain men not to teach this false teaching any longer. This word, false doctrines, is the compound word in Greek, heterodidaskaleo, which means different teaching. If you break it down, hetero is different, and didaskaleo means teaching. And so it wasn't that they were teaching false teaching, which is how the New International Version puts it, but that it was different. And we get a little bit more information about this in the rest of the book of 1 Timothy. But we're told in verse 4 that they're not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And so it wasn't that they were necessarily teaching false teaching, but that they were teaching things that were a little bit off center, that they were getting into sort of these peripheral issues. He says that they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Apparently what was happening was that these guys were really getting off on the genealogies in the book of Genesis. We know that first century rabbinic teaching was obsessed with these genealogies, and what they would do is they'd pick a prominent figure in these genealogy lists, and they would write all of these legendary accounts about that individual. And so apparently what was happening was these people were getting into kind of spiritual speculation, where they're talking about, oh, an Enoch, you know, he was probably like this, and really talking about these obscure references in the Bible rather than on the things that were central and emphasized in the Bible. Really, what they were into was what you might call esoteric teaching. Esoteric teaching is teaching that is like obscure teaching that really is only comprehensible to those who are kind of learned or who have more understanding. And you see that in Christian circles, this sort of thing ends up becoming kind of a phenomena that pops up over and over again, where people start to get on these spiritual fads, where they like to talk about things and get interested in things that don't really matter that much. They get obsessed with it. One example is this book that came out in 2000 called The Prayer of Jabez. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It's from First Chronicles, where Jabez, one of this biblical figure, prays this one prayer, one line, that says that Jabez prayed that God would bless him and increase his territory. And so the author of the book writes an entire book just on that one prayer and challenges the reader, I challenge you for the next 30 days to pray the prayer of Jabez and see how your life is going to change. And Christians just ate this up. They swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And it sold 9 million copies. Another thing that's a little bit more contemporary is what's called the prayer labyrinth. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It's super weird. But what they do is they draw this labyrinth. And what you do is there's like kind of a starting point. And the idea is that life is kind of like a labyrinth that has lots of twists and turns in it. And so it's sort of metaphorical for life. And so what you do is you stand there in deep contemplation as you enter the labyrinth. And you pray and try to center your thoughts as you walk through the labyrinth as you make your way to the center. And Christians are all about this. They're eating this stuff up. And you think to yourself, where do we find prayer labyrinths in the Bible? Where does Jesus say, and just like the prayer of Jabez, you should do this for 30 days? We don't see that anywhere. What it is it's esoteric teaching. And so that's exactly what was happening in this group, is that they were kind of off-center. You know, when we think about teaching in the Bible, it's kind of like concentric circles. Wow, that's really making my eyes hurt. It's like one of those illusions. It's weird. Anyway, so at the very center of this, you could probably say that at the very center of Christian teaching are what you would call essential truths. And essential truths really come down to two things. These are things that you would regard as being basic Christian teaching. And that if you deny these truths, then you are by definition not holding Christian beliefs. And really those two things would be the person and work of Jesus, that Jesus is not only God, but he's also fully man, and that the reason he came to earth was to die for human sin. So very basic teaching of Christianity. And then the second thing is the way to personal salvation, which the Bible says that it's not about working your way to God or making sure that the bad works out, you know, that the good works outweigh the bad works in your life, kind of tipping the scales, but instead that it's simply by faith in Christ and what he's done for us. That there's really no other way to get to God other than through Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so when we deviate on any of those two things, then we're outside of what you would call essential Christian truths. You would, if you denied any one of those things, then you would, by definition, not be a Christian. And of course, when you think about different heresies or false teachings that have sprung up throughout the history of Christianity, there's probably about 25 known false teachings that have sprung up in Christianity, and they've all centered around these two things. Even some of the modern false teachings that we see, for instance, the Book of Mormon, Mormonism, they deny the deity of Christ. So do the Jehovah's Witness. So they are by definition not holding Christian beliefs. Now, there are a number of ways to discern whether or not there's false teaching in these in this area of essential truths. I broke it down into four things. The first is Jesus plus, Jesus was just, Jesus is one of many ways, and Jesus can't be understood unless you. So if you hear a statement that starts like that, that's usually a tip-off that something's wrong. Okay? So the first one is Jesus plus. You know, you hear sometimes in different churches that it's about Jesus' forgiveness, but you also have to live a good life. The Bible explicitly denies that. That there's nothing that we can do to supplement what Jesus has done. Because if that was true, then Christ died needlessly, according to Paul in Galatians 2:21. And so it's just based on what Jesus has done. Or when you try to add something to the authority of Jesus. For example, some people say, yeah, it's about the Bible and what Jesus says, but you also have to study the Book of Mormon in addition to that, which usually just supplants the authority of the Bible, what Jesus says. Or you'll hear people say, well, we have to listen to Jesus, but also church tradition is just as valid. We need to put that on the same plane. And so anytime you have Jesus plus anything, that means nothing. Okay? Don't listen. The second is Jesus was just. And really, this is a way of kind of undermining Jesus' identity, his personhood. Jesus was just a prophet. Jesus was just a good man. And when you lower Jesus' identity to a mere human, then we don't have a Savior who died for the entire race. We have a criminal who died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And so it's essential that we maintain the deity of Christ. Another one is Jesus is just one of many ways. This is real popular today in our relativistic culture, that Yeah, Jesus is a way, but he's one of many ways that lead to the top of the mountain. And yet the Bible explicitly states that there is no other way other than Jesus. The Bible is filled with exclusive claims about who Jesus is. And Jesus claims that there is no other way to the Father except through him. Finally, Jesus can't be understood unless you, and this is a more subtle form of kind of eroding our confidence. It's not directly contradicting Jesus' person and work, but it's a way of saying the common person just can't quite understand the message of Christ unless they have this kind of education, unless they've read these sorts of things, unless they've been trained in this discipline. And we have to be suspicious of that because the message of Christ was meant for the common person. Anytime you hear somebody say it's a little bit more complex than that, you have to be a little bit suspicious. This is what Charles Spurgeon said, the famous preacher. He says, "I'm quite sure that the religion of Jesus Christ was never intended for the highly cultured, or even for them in particular. Christ's testimony concerning his own ministry was the poor have the gospel preached to them. So if you bring me a gospel which only can be understood by a gentleman who passed through Oxford or Cambridge University, I know that it cannot be the gospel of Jesus Christ." He meant the good news of salvation to be proclaimed to the poorest of the poor. In fact, the gospel is intended for humanity in general, so if you cannot make me understand it, or if when I do understand it, it doesn't tell me how to deliver its message in such a plain language that the poorest man can comprehend it, I tell you, sirs, that your newfangled gospel is a lie. I've always wanted to use the word newfangled in a public setting. I will stick to the old one, which a man only a little above an idiot in intellect can understand. I like the way you put it there. If it's not simple enough for the simplest person to understand, then it's probably not from God. Because God is, he desires to reach the common person, not the highly educated. He wants to reach them too. But this is for everyone, not just for the special elite who have this super training. Next, you have what are called central truths. And central truths would be things like important truths that I think are worth arguing over. But if I end up disagreeing with somebody over some of these central truths, they would still probably be a Christian. Whereas if you denied any one of the essential truths, namely that Jesus was raised from the dead, you're probably not a true believer in Christ. And so some of these central truths would probably have to do with questions like, how do I know that the Bible doesn't contain some errors? You know, some people feel like the Bible, even though its main message is understandable and they believe that that's true, and that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, they believe that there are small historical errors in the Bible. And I would argue, I would really resist that because I think the implications of that are pretty bad, that there's a slippery slope there, that if you, in areas that can be verified, can falsify the Bible, how can you trust areas that you can't verify, like the fact that we are saved through faith? And I would argue with somebody on these issues to the extent that I would say, you really need to listen. Really turn up the heat, because I think it's really important for people to believe in those things. I would say that in this category, another concentric ring out would be what you would call important issues. And I would say things that fall into this category would be things like spiritual gifts or eternal security. So the idea that you can't lose your salvation. That issue, I would say, is an important issue. Partly because if you think that after receiving Christ that you could do something that eventually loses your salvation, you're going to feel like you're constantly on edge with God. And it's hard to have a close relationship with somebody when you're afraid of them. And so that's why I think it's an important issue, but I don't think it's central or essential. The other one is spiritual gifts. And the reason why I think that's an important issue is because I think it relates to the way that you live your Christian life. It can have a real impact on that. I remember as a young believer, the first church that I went to as a believer in Christ was a church where they believe that every believer should be speaking in tongues and prophesying. And so, you know, I walk in there, the guy who brought me out brings me in there, and I look at this place, and there's like a lot of people there, like 500 people. There's a fairly large church. And so he comes and introduces me to the pastor, the senior pastor, and the senior pastor's like, "You must be Conrad." And I'm like, yeah. And he's like, "Oh, I've heard all about you." Apparently my friend had talked to him about, you know, my past and how he got to know me. And he said, "I heard that you were incarcerated." And I was like, "Yeah, I spent some time in jail. I got into a lot of trouble during my teenage years." And he's like, "Well, this morning, we'd like for you to share that message with all these people." And I had never done any public speaking. And there was like 500 people in this room. And so, you know, the pastor gave his sermon, and then I got called up, and I just completely slobbered through my story. I don't even remember what I said. It was probably awful. And afterwards, he's like, "Why don't we spend a little bit of time in prayer?" And so the pastor, along with a few other guys, surround me, and, you know, he puts his hand on my forehead, and the whole room just goes completely berserk. People are speaking in tongues, flopping around on the ground, prophesying. And I didn't know what to do. I'd never been in this situation before. And he was putting more and more pressure on my forehead, and I didn't understand why. And I looked over, and people were getting slayed in the spirit where they get pushed over. You ever seen that on TV? And I was like, "I'm not going down." And so, you know, he kept pushing harder and harder, and I just kind of grit my teeth. And so finally he gave up, and he's like, "Amen." And, you know, the whole commotion stopped. And I thought to myself, man, I'm never going to come back here again. You know, and that is an important issue because, you know, if you're a new person here and that was your first experience, what would you think? Thank God we don't do that here. Wait until after prayer. I'm just kidding. We don't do that. But yeah, I mean, if the central mission of Christianity is to make sure that, you know, people who don't know Christ come to know him, then we don't want to put unnecessary barriers in front of them. So yeah, that's an important issue. Then you have unimportant issues. These would be things like arguments over Calvinism and Arminianism. If you don't know what that is, it's probably a good thing. You know, this is arguments over who are the two witnesses in Revelation 11. I mean, they're things that are interesting to think about, but they're not things worth arguing over. And you see a lot of Christians do that where, you know, this is their favorite topic to talk about. I've heard cases where, you know, my friend would go to a church and speak, and after the teaching, which was like on Romans 4, you know, great passage on faith, people would raise their hand afterwards during comments and questions and be like, "So what do you think about predestination?" And he's just like, what did that have to do with my teaching? It's a favorite topic in a lot of churches to get all into these unimportant issues. And finally, you have what might be called esoteric teaching. These would be questions like, what did Paul mean by the third heaven? Or is hell the lake of fire or the outer darkness? Who knows and who cares? The thing is, the Bible doesn't really say much about it, and that's probably because God didn't care for us to really spend time speculating about it. Instead, he wanted to make sure that we were focusing on the center. And so one of the things that what the Bible teaches is that we are in the middle of a spiritual war. That God has a mission to make sure that his love is spread to the entire world, the message of Christ, but that God's enemy wants to prevent that. He wants to prevent people from knowing. And one of the things that he knows is it's very difficult for to get people to deny the central truths of the Bible, like the essential truths, if he wants to try to neutralize Christians. And so what he does is he just kind of changes the emphasis such that it's a little bit off center, that Christians are not talking about the central issues, the essential issues that are mentioned in the Bible. Or he might try to get them to think about the unimportant and esoteric areas. Now, when you find that there is a community of God that is centered in what God says and emphasizes what he emphasizes, then what you have there are a bunch of people who are dangerous for Jesus. People who are going to really get stuff done. People who are going to emphasize the things that matter, not the minutia. So finally, in verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, the goal of this commandment is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so he says that one way to tell whether or not this teaching is headed in the right direction, that the emphasis is right, are three things. First of all, does it move toward love? Contrary to what you think about the Bible or Christians, being a Christian is not about being a good person. It includes that, but it's all about being a loving person. If we are followers of Christ and Christ was the most loving individual who ever lived on this planet, then as his followers, that should characterize us as well. And so teaching that's centered on the love of God is very important. Secondly, it should lead to a good conscience. You know, our conscience is the mechanism that God has built into us that tells us right from wrong. And so teaching that leads us to a pure conscience where we feel like we're moving in a direction that God has called us to and that we're not saying no to him. And finally, a sincere faith. That is a faith that is not hypocritical. And so from Timothy's standpoint, he really has a task ahead of him. So far, we have Timothy who's now leading for Paul in a church that is in a huge city. It's crawling with false teachers. And many more people need to hear about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And people are losing their faith all at the same time. That's what Timothy is facing, this guy who is timid, fearful, prone to illness and anxiety. And the other thing is, Paul isn't with him anymore. And Timothy is not a natural leader. But God's Spirit dwells in Timothy. And Timothy has the best training and coaching he can get. He was discipled by the Apostle Paul. And God is calling him to step things up in the next level. You know, some of you can relate to Timothy, not only in temperament and personality, but also in his calling. Some of you are fearful types. Some of you are Timothy types in this room. Many of you probably. And God may be calling you to the next level, service for him. The thing to notice here is that God is still on his throne. That despite Timothy's deficiencies, despite your deficiencies, God is reigning. And so we can trust that he is going to bring about his power into the situation that he's calling you into. Okay, if you're a first-time guest, you can stop by the coffee bar for a free book.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.